Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
And good morning. Lovely to have you here. We had a great night of winter worship last night. And if you're visiting with us, you join us as we are heading towards the end of a series entitled Wealth, Kingdom, Abundance. And encourage you to take the time, if you've missed any of the weeks, or perhaps you haven't been able to be here at all through that, to go to our website. You'll see that a graphic on the page. You can always go to the media tab where all our messages are recorded. And perhaps take the time and just listen through that with your Bibles open. We've decided to just pause a little bit and give people an opportunity to ask any questions, and that's our opportunity today. So if you are visiting with us in sort of 2 minutes. In the series, we've talked about three different mindsets: a riches mindset, a poverty mindset, and a wealth mindset. Now, the poverty mindset is sometimes associated with actual poverty, but not always. The poverty mindset has an entitlement type attitude. It's a poor me type attitude. It's a very inward looking. The riches mindset in many ways is very similar to the poverty one. It will manifest likely in people's physical lives with a different amount of physical assets, but the riches mindset is also very personally focused. I'm putting stuff into something for my personal benefit. The wealth mindset is a mindset that seeks to reflect the character of our great God. He's a God of abundance. He's a God of generosity, prosperity, creativity. Someone who invests so much in his creation that he himself comes and takes on manhood in the person of the Lord Jesus to redeem us and actually call us back to himself so we can be family, just as we're hearing at the back end of that John 15 passage. So in the wealth mindset, which may or may not have a lot of material assets, in the wealth mindset, think of it in sort of simple terms of investing, of prosperity in a total sense. And wealth that shows itself, however, on the outside, will always be a wealth that begins internally, as we've looked at in some ways in really a banner verse for this series of 3 John 2. So that's just by way of background if you're just with us today, and it's lovely to have you here if you are just visiting with us. So there's an opportunity for you to engage with us as we go through today. I've already received some questions. Thank you for those. There's an opportunity for you to text them through. I'll get my phone out or see how we go. You might even have the opportunity to take questions just directly from the floor. So let's start with one of the ones that came through. When we've spoken in this series, we're speaking of much more than money, and I've tried to emphasise that. I haven't wanted to exclude it, but wealth is way more than dollars. Interestingly, the questions have actually come to that area of dollars. Don't be embarrassed about that. Jesus obviously thinks that this is a pretty live issue. In his earthly ministry, he spoke more about money than he did about heaven or hell. So it's good that you've brought that up, and it also just gives us an opportunity to reflect. I've been super encouraged by the way you as church family have embraced, chewed on, got into this, discussed in your growth groups, discussed in 2 and 3. It can be very challenging. Do you agree? Is there a general consensus? This is somewhat challenging. But I think I've just been so encouraged by the level of Christian maturity and love that's been shown as you've just digested. And if there's been a question outside of today, you've brought those questions through. So be encouraged with that. I'm sure the Lord is delighted with how we've sought to work this through in the unity of love and peace. So, question. Can you please again clarify the difference between tithe and offering with regard to your analogy between what? Swimming pools and egg cups. It's like this is encouragement for the preacher, right? Like you preach for weeks. What do they remember? Egg cups and swimming pools. So this is going to the question of tithes and offerings and then the egg cups and swimming pools, which we'll come to in Luke 6. So let me start off by this. Tithing, giving of the first 10% of our income, stuff coming in, tithing is the first step towards generous giving. We looked at in the pile driving series, interesting title, construction pile, in Malachi 3, that the tithe, the 10%, is seen by God as being his money. Look, we know that everything is his, and everything we have he's blessed us with. But in a very particular, very specific sense, in hashtag BP, hashtag business partnership, he blesses us in so many multitudinous ways and goes, Rod, that 10% I've already got my foot on. Why don't you take your foot off and return it to me? Because we're actually in partnership. Oh, Rod, take your foot off it. I don't want to have to kick it off. Take it off, because when you do this and hold on to it, strong words in Malachi 3, you're actually stealing from me, you're robbing. And if you, you know, we don't want to be sort of looking down, but if you dwell on those words, you never want to be in a situation where the living God goes, you're robbing from me. So the 10% is just a reflection that, if you like, in life we're in partnership with the Lord. And of course, it's much more than an Old Testament idea. We see that in that rather unusual encounter between Abraham and Melchizedek in Genesis. And we mentioned also that tithing is the first, it's the 10%, it's the first, and it's going back into the storehouse. Now, in that Old Testament era, that would have been going into the temple. It was the place where God's manifest presence was. It was the place where people were taught, where they were given spiritual guidance and being built up. The equivalent for that is the church. So it's a very clear principle in Scripture. First of all, tithing, it's an eternal principle. That is, it precedes the Mosaic law. And the tithe goes into the storehouse, the church, the place where the Lord calls you to a family, where you're provided spiritual nurture, and you actually, yes, receive spiritual protection in the supernatural realm as you come under the spiritual authority of the body of Christ located in a particular part. So the tithe goes to the storehouse, goes to the church. Back on Generosity Sunday last November, I covered actually much of what I've said in this series when I look back on the notes, but maybe we need to go over it a couple of weeks because I don't recall last November it generating quite so much interest. But you might remember this graphic. Do you remember, I just used the example, it was the message that we talked about, breakthrough, and I just used two examples in thinking about tithing. Income coming in at $50,000 compared to $150,000. On $50,000, and it starts to put numbers into some context. On $50,000, the tithe would represent just over $400 a month. On $150,000, it would actually represent $1,250. I have to tell you, across the world, if the church tithed, we would be the body of Christ in such great shape to be investing into the poor of the world, the disadvantaged, the broken of the world, because all of it, one way or another, needs financial resources. So there's a principle of tithing in Scripture. And then above the tithe, so I'm just going, that's just part of the franchise arrangement, it's hashtag BP, then there are offerings. They're voluntary. They're discretionary. They're to be given cheerfully, sacrificially, consistently, as directed by the Holy Spirit. So a verse like Luke 6:38 would apply to it. Give and it'll be given to you, a good measure, pressed down, think of a container, shaken together, so really filling up, and then running over, it will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And so this question is saying, does that principle of Luke 6:38, what's the principle? You give an egg cup, and we're talking about something over the tithe, aren't we? Do we agree? The tithe is just kind of like, come on, we're in partnership together, take your foot off it, come on, trust me, you'll be fine. You've got 90%. Now, out of that 90%, how will our spirit of generosity show? Rod goes, well, I think I might give you an egg cup. Well, the Lord's generous. How many egg cups does he give back? A number. I don't know whether it's 2, 3, 5, could be 10. But if you give a swimming pool, you'll get multiple swimming pools. And the issue is always what you have left when you give, because you think of the widow at the temple. She gave 2 pennies, right? She didn't give a swimming pool, did she? She gave the Atlantic Ocean. Okay. So I would say from Scripture that the principle of Luke 6:38 is not applying to tithing. I mean, the Lord blesses our lives as we obey him. I actually think the tithe is a sanctified law. But like, it's the right thing to put a seatbelt on. Like, you're in partnership with the Lord, just tithe. Will the Lord bless us in it? Yes. But I think the principle of Luke 6:38 is the one that applies to what we're giving over and above the tithe. What we're giving, if you like, out of the 90%. Now, the next question has some similarity. When I first became a Christian, I did a disciple course after I was baptized. One of the books used was published by Saddleback Valley Church, so that's the church of Rick Warren, who I think really lives out, as every pastor needs to, lives out his teaching, and some great resources out of Saddleback in this general area. One of the studies which has struck me since was about giving, specifically 2 Corinthians 9:7. In that passage, Paul talks about being a cheerful giver, not out of compulsion. Can you clarify whether giving equals tithe? Assuming the community in Corinth, Greece, both made up of Jews and Gentiles, know about the tithe, as he does not talk about tithe much in his letters, but he speaks about giving. Can we then assume in general in the New Testament that the term is taken to mean above tithe? That's just a terrific question. It's really kind of thinking through and, okay, you're writing into this Greek city and recognising that these cities were made up of both Gentiles and what was called the Jewish diaspora that had sort of moved out from Jerusalem into the known world. It's a great question. Let me try and tackle it this way. Let's first of all think about Jesus' ministry. It's very clear that Jesus upheld tithing. That shouldn't surprise us, because he actually came to fulfill, he was the goal of the law, Romans 10:4. We see specifically his response about tithing when he's interacting with the Pharisees in Luke 11:42. He goes to them, you guys need to get your motives right. You need to love God. You need to care for your neighbour. Oh, by the way, keep tithing. Okay? Now, if you're really thinking this through, you could push back and you go, yeah, but okay, that's fine, I accept that. But wasn't he speaking in an old covenant setting? The answer is yes, he was. In Jesus' gospel ministry, up until the time of his death, resurrection, ascension and the coming of the Spirit, you are still in the old covenant era, because the new covenant is ratified, as we remember when we take communion, it's ratified by his blood, and it is the new covenant of the Spirit. It's what happened and has continued to happen since the time of Pentecost. So yes, he is speaking in an old covenant setting. It's a transition. It's moving from the old to the new. But remember, and don't lose this, that the tithing principle predates the law. We see that in going back to Abraham and Melchizedek. Well, what about Paul? When Paul writes in his letters, what he's really, amongst other things, his favourite expression, of course, is you're in Christ, you've trusted in Jesus, you're in him. But he again and again, in a variety of metaphors, word pictures, he emphasises newness, doesn't he? He shows that the law has been fulfilled in Jesus, and he emphasises the newness, indeed the newness of the new. And not surprisingly, because all of the Word of God is unified, he emphasises, like Jesus does, the great privilege and then responsibilities that flow from being in the new covenant. The writer of the letter to Hebrews, most unlikely to be Paul, he or she specifically speaks of privilege and responsibility in Hebrews 12 by comparing Mount Sinai with the New Jerusalem. And I know we've covered this numerous times before, and I think it's a really clear and somewhat easy way for us to understand the old into the new. Whatever those privileges that the people in the old enjoyed, they're like here compared to us. I said at the 8 o'clock service this morning, I always find it handy to, even before I visited Israel and went to this beautiful, complete one-to-one scale construction of the tabernacle, I used to visualise the tabernacle in my mind. It made it easier to understand the Old Testament. Think about it. You love the Lord, you're an Old Testament believer, but you can never go behind that curtain. And only one man can do it from a particular tribe. He can only do it once a year with a very, very detailed protocol of sacrifice. What's not in Scripture but in the Jewish records is there would be a rope tied to his ankle with a bell, so that if the sacrifice for his family and the nation were not accepted by God and he was struck down because he was in God's holy presence, they could actually drag him out. Can you imagine this? You're out in your tent, you love the Lord, you've seen his miracles, you've seen his provision, but you can never, ever, in this life, go behind that veil. And us, you're doing your shoes up. Think of some other activities that you might be doing in the house. You're washing your teeth. And you're speaking to who? The Father. Because of that mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of the finished work. Like, I just want to really emphasize this. The privilege that we have in the new is so stunning compared to the old. And so when you're reading the old, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, but go, okay, what's the eternal principle at stake? All right, hashtag BP. Yeah, well, that probably applies. Like, of course, Lord, I'm going to take my foot off this. And thank you for the privilege I've got of just coming into your presence. My whole life sits in your hands, everything that I have, right? Thank you, Holy Spirit, for inspiring me and directing me to sacrificially sow into whatever it is. So let me put that together. I read Scripture as tithing as a base case. I actually don't see tithing as giving, but I don't want to be getting into sort of technical semantics. I just think it's like I'm taking my foot off, you've already got your foot on it and said it's yours, I'm just freeing it up. So it's base case. And it goes into the storehouse. It goes into the place where you're provided with spiritual direction, nurture, protection. And then as the Holy Spirit leads me and as I respond in love, out of that remaining 90, it's a pretty good deal, isn't it? It's like 10, 90. Out of that 90, I respond joyfully, sacrificially, cheerfully, with extravagant generosity. Why? Because in a wealthy mindset, I'm investing into the kingdom. Oh, you might see some physical material stuff coming back. You might, but don't do it for that reason. You're not doing it to get the Rolex watch. You're doing it because you want to see the name of Jesus made great. You want to do it because you want to see the beauty of Jesus just seen throughout the world and people accept his beauty. And you're just delighted that you individually and as part of a church family can actually be part of that. So, 2 Corinthians 9:7 was mentioned. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. I apply that instruction to the 90. Okay, I deal with the tithe and I apply that to the 90. Back on Generosity Sunday, November 2017, I used the stunning word picture, which will just be x-rayed in your mind. Remember GPS? Okay, a lot of excitement. Generosity, proportional, and sowing. Brendan, let's just talk a bit. Over the years, I have tried to improve the metaphors, okay? I actually think that's a pretty good one. So you can cough as much as you like. I actually think that's good. I think it's memorable. GPS. Okay. The verse before 2 Corinthians 9:7. Sowing. Can we read it together? Remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. One of the things I've tried to encourage us as a church family is understand the King, understand the ways of God, understand the way the kingdom works. That's one of the ways the kingdom works. It's just built into it. I sow and I reap. Sow a lot, what happens? You reap a lot. But I don't know how you're going to see the reaping. At a minimum, you're going to see significant spiritual treasures in the next age. We know that as certainty. What you see in this age might be a combination of things. Might be material, spiritual, emotional, whatever it is. But that's the principle, that's a law, if you like, of the kingdom, small l. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. And you might remember, of course you remember this from last November, I quoted from this guy, Chayan, a great little book, The Grace of Giving. God wants us to trust him. It always comes back to this. And his ability and desire to prosper us. He asks us to demonstrate our trust by sowing financial seed into his kingdom. He's asking us to trust him, his promises, the laws of sowing and reaping that he's established in the earth. When we sow finances into his kingdom, we will reap prosperity, remembering that prosperity is a general term that picks up many aspects. Well, that's just by way for us to remember GPS and the P. I think the numbers, it's because my brain tends to think this way, I find it really helpful. 2 Corinthians 8:12. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. So take this spectrum. And in this church, actually that span is going to be even greater. There will be those that are less than 50, and there will be those that are more than 150,000. Well, that's kind of normal in a church community. But if we just take the 50 and the 150, so if we've heard the Lord and we tithe at 50, we're putting in 417 a month. We hear the Lord on 150, we're tithing at 1250. So if you're in a life situation where there's 150,000 coming in and you've tithed, let me tell you, there's significant bickies that are left over, aren't there, compared to the 50. I can actually work this graph both ways, from a former life and now this life. I know the top part of it and I know the bottom part of it. And the bottom part of it's now actually been for a significant amount of time, for 15, 18 years. So there's a lot left over. And the Lord wants us to enjoy life. So it's not like, well, let me just get... I'm not even going to Target anymore. I'm only going to buy shoes that have got holes in them. No, no. He wants us to enjoy life. But as he blesses us and there are these financial resources, what should happen with our giving? It proportionally increases, doesn't it? So it's like everyone tithes if we're listening to the Lord. It's just take foot off, hashtag BP. And then as he blesses us, it's not, well, then just let's keep increase our standard of living. But that doesn't mean don't have any increase. It's just something you work through before the Lord. But you're going, Lord, wow, you're just blessing me. And it's proportionality. Proportionality. That's what the Lord actually looks for. Okay, Another question. Unexpected income from tax returns, inheritance, etc., do you tithe from that or ask God if it's a gift or blessing? I thought I might try and quickly answer this by my own journey. Hopefully you know me now over the years. When I do this, I'm doing it for transparency. I'm doing it because I think it's critical that you have some confidence, not that what I say and what I do is completely the same, that it ought to be. There's probably going to be a gap. But you ought to be able to say, whatever he's saying from the front, we can be confident that his life is pretty well matching it. And as I've said before, if you've got any questions around this, then you're best just to come and ask them, because that's the way to actually shine light on a situation to make sure that any darkness, concerns, whatever, are displaced. So I'm just doing this for the sake of transparency. I'm not saying you do this. I'm simply saying how it's worked for me. The short answer to that is I see whatever income is coming in, I tithe it, and then I'm seeking before the Lord, Lord, how would you like me to use this in voluntary offering? Whatever that source is. I try and avoid a spirit of legalism. I try not to get the calculator out. And I'm asking the Lord to give me a spirit of thankfulness and generosity and to be someone who lives out first fruits. We've looked at this, Proverbs 3:9, honour the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim over. Randall, the word is parats or porats? And your barns are just going to overflow with new wine. I really want you to grasp this. First fruits are so important. Agricultural, harvesters come in. What did they do? They took the first, the best, and it was taken to the storehouse. For us, was an industrial society, or what you call it now, a technology society. But the same principle applies. The first portion of the raise, the bonus, the new contract, the profit on an investment, whatever. Be a first fruits giver. Hopefully you will take this illustration on the basis of transparency, not law, but give you confidence that I'm seeking to have some consistency between what I'm teaching from Scripture and how I live it out. Either the last time I went overseas, which was 2013, but it may have been the one before that, soon after Cheryl's promotion to glory, I recall this conversation with the Lord. Lord, praise you and thank you for blessing me with a great carer who can look after my prized boy. And thank you for blessing me with the resources to go to these great places. And Lord, I want to express my appreciation in blessing the church. That's what that piece of equipment represents. Okay? I'm using it as an example. I'm not saying you do it when you go on holidays. I'm saying as the principle works in my life, wow, not everyone can do this. I really appreciate this. I can only do it because of your generosity to me. And I want to express my thanks because the church actually needs something. The old piano is just broken. Can't be used anymore. So that's one way, a very simple way that I've sought to use that principle in my own life through the years. Another question. Special giving to projects. Is this offering above and beyond the general tithe? Simple answer, yes. Let me give elaboration. Special projects, as I've sought to say in this, particularly in this last 12 months, are for things that the whole of the church community benefits from, and they're matters which, for whatever variety of reasons, fall outside of the budget. And because they're matters that everyone benefits from, I know I've said this more this year than in prior years, I've sought to encourage every member of the church family to contribute to the special projects. You work that out before the Lord because it's in the offerings category, isn't it? So you just sort that out before the Lord, but I think we all benefit from these things, therefore we should all be part of it. So one of the significant cost items for the church this year is affixing old and leaking bathroom tiling in the vicarage. Anyone's ever done any bathroom work at home? it ain't cheap. And this is long, long outstanding. Randall and Katie have been extremely gracious on this. This has been a situation that's been running for at least, running is a useful word, for a couple of years. In this little prickly area of finances, talk to the senior minister, talk to the treasurer, talk to the wardens. Because guess what? The provision of housing for the minister is actually a requirement. It's not a Deep Creek requirement. It's part of being in the Anglican Church. The Anglican Church says if you employ a minister, you pay them a low stipend. So when you're thinking of a number like 50, you're very close to the mark. You won't do too many bathrooms on 50. So the minister gets paid round numbers 50, and then the diocese says you must provide housing, and then they give some general standards as to what the quality. So the provision of housing, whether it's one that we own, whether it's rent, whatever, is actually a responsibility of who? Us. It's us. It's like, Lord, thank you for raising up some leaders. We want to encourage them. We want to pray for them. And we want to honour them. We want to honour you. And we want to honour the diocese under which we sit. Special offerings, if you like, are obviously things that sit above the tithe. Okay, what about this one? Generational blessing from tithing, is that a thing? Love this question coming through. I knew at a minimum that there was one person listening to the message on Abraham and Melchizedek. Do you remember in that passage in Genesis 14? Abraham returns from the battle. He meets this really mysterious guy. I wish I knew more about him. Melchizedek, which is then, and he's then picked up in Hebrews. He's referenced a couple of times. And Melchizedek was the priest king of Salem, which was the forerunner of Jerusalem. Okay, so he meets him, and the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 7, says that when Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, Levi tithed as well. You go, what? He wasn't born. No, he was in his loins. Levi got the benefit of the generosity of his forefather who tithed. So how does that apply to us? I think there is, from that example in Scripture, there is generational blessing. How will it show? I don't know. But even if I didn't use that example, I think we can see from the whole thrust of Scripture that God blesses down through the generations those who love Him, obey Him, serve Him, seek Him, trust Him. Do we see that in Scripture? So as you as parents, as families, as you tithe, as you give into the kingdom, remember time, talents and treasure, the Lord is no man's debtor, no woman's debtor. There's blessing in that. And the blessing will run down through the family line. But what form it is, I don't know. It's not like, yeah, well, okay, so I'm going to put in $10 because that's going to be really good for my grandkids. I mean, it's kind of missing the point. It's saying, no, I'm putting in the 10 because I love the Lord and I want to see the kingdom grow and I know it needs resources. And He's such a great God. He's such a generous God. There is favour. Just as there's favour that exists on a church. A church that honours the Lord in prayer. A church that honours the Lord in tithing. A church that honours the Lord in giving, sacrificial, extravagant generosity. Will favour rest on them? Yeah, it will. So I think how it's going to work out specifically, I always kind of like to know those answers. I have no idea how it'll work out specifically, but I think you can be confident that that will be the case. Let me hit you with another one, and then there's a few that have come through. I don't have this one up on the screen. Can you provide biblical guidance on tithing when your spouse is a non-Christian and doesn't believe 10% of finances belongs to the Lord? And then, bearing in mind the passage in Ephesians 5 on submission. Is that a good question?
That's a good question.
Okay, thank you for asking it. When I'm confronted with that very real type of situation, you need wisdom, don't you? You need wisdom from above. There are so many cases in life where you can't go, yes, well, it's in Hezekiah 43. Relax, there's no Hezekiah 43. You won't find the specific answer. But what you can find is principles. So let's think about principles and what we know of God. Does God adore and love the, at this stage, unbelieving spouse? Yep. Is it the Lord's desire that the unbelieving spouse will come to faith? And we can be confident about this because this is the Word of God. Does the Lord want the believing spouse to honour him in every aspect of their life? So you've got some principles clear before you. Because Ephesians 5 has been brought up, you might go, does Ephesians 5 work? Does it apply in this case? I would actually say no. Ephesians 5, in the instructions on husbands, wives, parents, especially fathers, children, masters, slaves, they're called the household code. That was the term that was used in that Greco-Roman world. It flows out of the banner verse, which is Ephesians 5:18. Don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, do you remember it? Be filled with the Spirit. Okay? Then from verse 18 on, it then spells out what being filled with the Spirit looks like. Verse 21, one of a number of aspects of being filled with the Spirit is submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Before you start worrying about headship, male authority, women, submission, all these sorts of words that are just loaded, don't ever forget verse 21. We're talking about a Christian couple, Christian people, community. What do? We submit to one another as unto the Lord, the new NIV, out of reverence to Christ. Then flowing out of that, there are some instructions on husbands and wives. We're not going to go down that track, but it's not speaking of like authority. If Paul was going to do that, there was a very particular word in the Greek that he could have done. It's more in the sense of source, head, unity, mutuality. Submit to one another out of it. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. How did he love the church? Self-sacrificial. Right, and then there's instructions to the wives. So I think the Ephesians 5 is speaking into either, in general, verse 21, a church community, or specifically into a marriage situation where both partners are believers. So I would tend not to go to that passage. I would probably tend to go to 1 Corinthians 7, but it doesn't deal specifically with the question I've just read out. But 1 Corinthians 7 does speak about the situation of a believing partner and an unbelieving. Well, I'm just trying to fill in the time before I give you the answer. I go to the principles, and then I go, Lord, I want your answer. Because I could see a range of situations where the answer might be different. Do I think in general that the Lord would be desirous of the believing partner to be both tithing and free will offerings? Yeah. Do I think that he would be desirous of that if that in itself was to cause an irreparable split? Probably not. But see, there could be other situations where actually all it really needs is a talk through. And the believing spouse and the unbelieving spouse, they sit down. It's a discussion that's held in love. The person may not in their soul accept it, but they see the logic of their partner's faith and go, actually, I have a different view, but bless you, that's fine if you want to do it. It's going to depend enormously on the dynamic within the marriage, and it's going to depend enormously on where the unbelieving spouse is. Do you agree? They might be in a state of real antagonism to the Christian faith. And you might hear the Lord say, I know you love me. I know you love me. Just let this go through to the keeper. Just be a godly witness. Or the Lord might say, no, have the courage just to sit down and actually talk this through. But I think it would be inappropriate for a pastor to say, in every situation without exception, this is what you ought to do in it. I simply go back to, what are the principles? Does the Lord love the unbelieving spouse? Absolutely. The Lord Jesus has given his life for him or her. Does the Lord Jesus want that person to come to faith? Absolutely. Would the Father want the believing one to worship in all ways, including time, talents, gifts? Yep. But what do I do, Lord? And then be confident that the Father who promises that he will give us wisdom when we ask him will bless it. Is that a way through it? I'm trying to show a model of many questions that come up where there's not a specific answer. Whereas the ones I've covered previously, I think are actually very clear from Scripture. The other ones go back to some principles. All right, so here's some. How does this apply to our salvation rather than just blessings here on earth? Does giving actually refine us? How does this apply to our salvation rather than just blessings here on earth? Does giving actually refine us? The issue of tithing and offerings is not a salvation issue. The salvation issue is, who is Jesus? Always starts, who is he? Is he God who has come in human flesh? Have I bowed my knee before him, accepted that he has died on the cross for my sins, and put my whole trust in him? My whole trust in him as my Saviour and Lord. That's the salvation issue. And the promise of Scripture is when we do that from our heart, we're justified, we're declared right, we can go into the Father's presence. And then Scripture says, Rod, keep walking with me because your mind, your will and your motions need to increasingly line up with Jesus. And by the way, your body, which has been impacted by sin and the fall, it will at the end of the day also be so that salvation is holistic, so that salvation is our body, our soul and our spirit. So we're not talking about a salvation issue, but we are speaking about this. In that sanctification process, that transformation process, that process of becoming more like the Lord Jesus, if I go to the Lord, like I hear you, I'd love to find some reason to work out why he's completely wrong on this tithing. I can't, but anyway. But you know what my requirements are at the moment. I'm just not doing it. Do you lose your salvation? Nope. Will it affect your closeness and fellowship with the Lord? Yeah. Okay. So it's not a salvation issue in the sense of, am I in, am I out? Can I come into the Father's presence? But I think as we line up with the heart of God, which is one of prosperity, abundance, investment, giving, that makes the fertile ground for the Spirit to keep transforming us and changing us in our life. Okay, we've spoken about tithes and offerings. When we choose to give to charities, what does this count for? Now, I think I took the slide off. Tithes, offerings, and alms, not ALMS. It is absolutely appropriate for the body of Christ to be investing, putting resources into the areas of great needs of mercy and compassion. But you don't do it by ignoring the storehouse. Deal with the church. Make sure that's where you're putting tithes at a minimum, plus some aspect of that free will. And then be seeking the Lord, is this the sort of charity that you want me to be sponsoring? Jesus, our supreme model, was the wealthiest of us all, and yet it's not mentioned that he had lots of material assets. Yes, we need money for kingdom's work, and the king certainly knows that. He will and he does provide the financial resources to do his work. As followers of Christ, we endeavour to trust and obey him. We pursue godliness and righteousness and remaining at the centre of his will. In the process, we may or may not be blessed with material things. Am I right in thinking that this is the wealth mindset? Yes, you are. My sense is that as people, and it's not like, okay, tomorrow I'm moving to the wealth mindset and I'm expecting everything's going to change. It's going to be a process. I mean, the Lord wants to see us on a consistent path. I personally think that those on a consistent wealth mindset will see improvement in their material financials. That's just my sense. But we're not doing it for that reason. And the wealth mindset, as I've tried to emphasize a number of times, might show itself in a lot of material assets, or it might show itself in a very modest amount. But let's get a couple of things clear on Jesus' ministry. The money that came as the wise men left their gifts, would it have bought a burger? It was significant. I haven't actually gone through it in the series, and we certainly don't have time now. Those associated with Jesus as he went through his earthly ministry had significant financial resources because it was actually needed for the ministry. When it was Paul, and Paul says, I know what it's like to have a lot, I know what it's like to have very little, but I'm content in all of that because I'm in Christ. And there were people associated with Paul's ministry that were extremely wealthy, wealthy as in the sense of riches, but not riches mindset. But Jesus wasn't sort of running around flaunting materialism. What he's interested was the soul. Remember, wealthy mindset starts in the soul and then it flows out. So the last part of that, am I right in thinking that we may or may not be blessed with material blessings? Yep. Wealthy mindset is an attitude. It starts on the inside and then it flows out. One question that did come up partway through the series, which was kind of asked by, in some ways, rhetorically by Chris Vlotten in his series, was this one as we wrap up. Can this teaching on a wealthy mindset really apply in Africa or among the poor? Is that a good question? So my personal experience with poor, with poverty, is limited. I've mentioned before I was involved in the startup of a mission agency in Australia, and we sent a young missionary guy into just the unbelievable slums of Manila. So I have some exposure, but it's still long distance. It's not personal up front. Here's how Chris tries to answer this. He goes, when I started these principles, what are the principles? Have a wealthy mindset. Some people told me that I was preaching a gospel that would not work in Africa among the poor. He goes, but the fact is, the gospel works everywhere. You go, are you really talking about the gospel in this world? Well, we're speaking about the character of God. He says, it's true that the application looks different in developing nations, but the mindsets are still the same. Wealth is first a condition of the soul, while the manifestations of wealth are relative to one's culture. Simply put, wealth in a village in Kenya is going to look very different to wealth in the San Francisco Bay Area. Although the anointing is the same, the application can look quite different. He elaborates. He says, I've worked among the extreme poor of Africa for 7 years. I'm currently part of three orphanages, two in Mozambique, one in Kenya. We have planted 12 ministry schools in 8 African countries. Africa is the richest continent in the world with reference to its natural conditions. He says, I can tell you firsthand, so I can't tell you this, he says, I can tell you firsthand that Africa's main problem is not money. It is mindsets. The people who need this teaching go for wealth mindset, not riches or poverty, and not just the well-heeled of America, Europe, or the eastern suburbs of Melbourne. it's also the poor of the world. He said that's why these principles we teach in our schools in Africa, because God's character applies everywhere. Can I invite you to stand with me?